John 17, or John 18. I'll read a small, perhaps familiar portion of Genesis 3, but we will be turning ultimately to John chapter 18. To have sort of a background text, Genesis 3 will be seen as an important thing for us to understand. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, and then we will turn to John 18. Beloved of the Lord, give your ear to the reading of His word, for it is good for your soul and nourishment. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. John chapter 18, the first 11 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now he said to them, "I am." They drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Amen. And so far the reading of God's word. Might he bless it to us this morning. Well, we come to an interesting scene, don't we? In order for Christ to be crucified, it is not surprising that he would have to first be arrested. But I want us to think through history about arrest, defeat, death, and victories all mingled together. Perhaps many of you are familiar with Leonidas and his 300 Spartan soldiers who fought so long ago. They fought at Thermopylae against thousands of Persians who were coming down upon them. All of them perished in that day. And yet, for some reason, so many thousands of years later, we hail them as heroes. We remember these men because they died for a good cause. To protect and give time for the rest of Greece to prepare for war. And so, though they died, Leonidas and his men, we hail them as heroes. But I bet you're not as familiar with another Spartan battle where they're not so victorious. A few years later, when the Spartans now are fighting against the other Greeks, at a small little island in the Mediterranean called Sphacteria, 400 Spartans are stranded, surrounded by boats and completely harassed constantly by the other armies. For months, they're starving and shot at with arrows and just barely surviving. And at the last day, when they know they're cornered and they know what they ought to do, by Spartan law, they are required to fight to the death. But they don't. They surrender. in an unprecedented moment in Greek history and in Spartan manners, they surrender. They get to go home to their wife and their kids. And yet they are considered defeated. So it makes us ask, why is it that Leonidas and his men die and yet are considered victorious? And these other men are survivors. They go home to their families. And yet they're considered defeated. Well, I would propose that in this scene we see sort of a merging of the two. A scene in which Christ is defeated. And yet also it's very much his victory that is accomplished here. So as we go through this passage, I want us to think about three main things. Who Christ is, the authority of Christ, and Christ's victory through obedience. Who Christ is, the authority of Christ, and then Christ's victory through obedience. Now, of course, any time we jump into the middle of a section of Scripture, we have to have a little bit of a stage setting, a little background. So in John chapter 18, we've already seen so much of the ministry and life and work of Christ. The last few chapters, Christ has been privately discussing with his disciples what will take place soon, equipping them and teaching them through the high priestly prayer and the upper room discourse, telling them about his death and his resurrection, though they don't understand. Telling them that they will receive the Holy Spirit from on high, and that the church will go forward. And yet they don't understand it all exactly, and yet they just hold that in their minds. And so after speaking with him, he comes out of Jerusalem, crosses this ravine of the Kidron Valley, and goes to a very familiar garden across the way. Now, as you begin to kind of imagine that scene, thinking about where Jerusalem is and the Kidron Valley in the middle and up on a garden, I want you to understand the intense irony in which John is putting forward for us. Here come soldiers with lamps and torches. Two words to indicate they're bringing lights and then weapons. But it's interesting. The Passover occurs on a full moon. These men have no need for lamps and torches. It's a full moon night. They can see perfectly fine. And we see that unknowingly they are bringing the very light of the world, these insignificant torches, to snuff out the very light of the world who is Christ as he watches this come forward to him. It's an intense irony and a stage set by John that we might have our ears perked up and understand a dramatic scene unfolding. And so we begin there in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Now we have to pause for a minute to think about the very significance of that phrase. It's so easy for us to jump over little things and jump back and run forward. But it says that Christ knows all that is about to happen. We should not doubt any way the truthfulness of that claim, that Christ knows exactly, definitively what is to occur. Well, the first question I would want to know is, what is it that he knows? What is it that Christ is beginning to contemplate? The what is unpacked for us in the next chapters, isn't it? And the next 60 or so hours, the entire course of God's redemptive plan is coming to its climactic fulfillment. Everything has been building to this moment. This courtroom scene and trial of Christ will finally and definitively determine. Will Christ be like the first Adam in which he selfishly sought to achieve his own end? Oh, he endure the punishment and death that is awaiting him to be obediently perfect to his Father. See, Christ knows that he is the second Adam who's come to a second garden scene to achieve this. He was born of a virgin, born under the law. And where the first Adam, as we just read, failed in his obedience, Christ must succeed. Christ must accomplish what the first Adam could not. I want you then to imagine, if that's what Christ has in mind, his crucifixion and his death around the corner, what is it that he sees with these men? You see, he doesn't see merely a few men with a couple of sticks and swords coming his way to merely beat him. But imagine yourselves on the top of that valley looking down, and this long train of men carrying torches and lanterns, sweeping around as the very wrath of God comes to pour upon you death and punishment for the sins of the world. As a fire-breathing dragon, it weaves around every nook and corner of the trail that comes up to the garden to see him. As a dragon, he sees God's wrath coming to take his flesh and crush him. He knows he's going to be beat and mocked and degraded, crucified and slain like a filthy criminal. That's what Christ sees and what he knows is coming his way. But what has that knowledge caused him to do? What has it already caused Christ to do, knowing that this was what was going to happen? He knew Judas would betray him. He knew Judas knew where this garden was, and yet he did not flee. He did not leave Jerusalem and go to some other place. But he went to a very public setting where Judas could easily find him and easily make sure of his arrest. You see, boys and girls, what would you do there? If you knew something really bad was about to happen, what would you do? You would be just like me when you would run away and you would hide back in that garden and you would try to get away from anyone who was going to hurt you. That's what I would do. If I know there's a boogeyman around the corner, I am going to hide. I am going to run away. But Christ doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't flee away, does he? You see, Christ instead is the long prophesied Lion of Judah. And instead of trembling with his knees and falling backward and running out the other side of that garden and trying to get away, that lion steps forward and he sees the dragon coming and he says, "Here am I." He steps forward out and does not flee, boldly steps forward to achieve what God has for him. Think of that. Just picture the scene, beloved. Now, don't picture Christ and make a second commandment violation in your own mind, but imagine that scene. Imagine the disciples standing there and so confused of saying, "But Christ, we should definitely get away. This does not look good." They're completely confused. They are frozen. But Christ stands there. And we see that it is him who initiates in verse 4. He asks that important question, "Whom do you seek?" Now, don't you find that to be an odd question based on what I just said? If the beginning of the verse says that Christ knows all that is about to happen, if Christ knows everything, then why is he asking a question? Does he not know why soldiers would come out with lamps and torches and weapons in the middle of the night? Does he think they're asking for directions for the next town over? Does he think they're lost of some sort? You see, so easy for us to be confused by too simplistic a reading of the scriptures that maybe there's a contradiction in our Bibles. Maybe it says Jesus knows all things, but he doesn't know this thing. No, beloved, we have to learn to study our scriptures more deeply and unpack them more fully. There is no error. There is no wrong contradiction in our scriptures. Christ is not asking because he does not know why they have come. You have to remember, this is not the first time these soldiers have tried to arrest Christ. Back in John chapter 7, at another feast, they came out to arrest him, sent there by the Pharisees. And they didn't. They came back to those who sent them to arrest him and said, "We can't arrest that guy. We can't even touch him. He speaks as one with boldness and authority. We cannot touch him. We cannot get near that person." They have tried to arrest him before, And so he's asking, not because he does not know why they are there. He is asking them and forcing them to reckon with the situation, revealing himself in such a way. It is the soldiers who do not know who they have come to arrest. It is the soldiers who have no idea what is going on here. Who is this man? Who is this man they're coming to arrest? See, John masterfully weaves together his gospel and has already revealed it to us from the very beginning. In John chapter 1, it had said very much by the words of the Baptist proclaimed when he first saw Christ. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world." That's who this is. That's who is now doing this. Back then in John chapter 1, when John said that, the disciples began to immediately follow Christ. And he turned and he asked them that same question. Whom do you seek? The question now is being asked a second time with the exact same answer. They are seeking the very Lamb of God who now in this garden scene is fulfilling the words of John the Baptist. Christ is now indeed presenting himself as the sacrificial lamb. He is now taking away the sins of the world and having them poured upon him. The soldiers don't see that, though, do they? As any soldiers on a mission, they get right to their point. He asks whom they're seeking and they just answer. They say, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." But again, Christ's words are not so simple, are they? Your Bibles might put a footnote in there that he doesn't simply say, "Yep, that's me. I'm the guy from Nazareth. I'm that guy that you're looking for. What did you want?" He answers in the most powerful way possible. A way that goes all the way back in redemptive history to the first time that God redemptively and intimately revealed himself. Back in Exodus 3 from the burning bush when Moses asked, "What is your name, O God?" Christ answers the exact same way. He says, "I am. I am." He's putting forward to them that he is none other than God in the flesh. Yahweh, the one who delivered his people from Egypt. He is God now incarnate. The one whom the world was created through. You see, I find it fascinating, this verse, because so many times when you're at the local Tim Hortons or Starbucks, you'll hear people say, "But Christ never claimed to be God. He's no more different than Gandhi. He's just a really good guy with some really nice things." But he claims right here to be God. He claims, "I am God in the flesh, standing before you." And John doesn't want us to miss it, does he? He wants us to see the magnitude of Christ's words resting upon the people. When they hear Christ proclaimed, they fall back and fall on their knees before him. They reel back at this utter astonishment of what he just said. Now it's confusing. Why would they fall? I mean, are the Romans scared because they've been hearing of this man who heals people and gives sight to the blind and raises the dead? Are the Jewish soldiers, are they frightened by the fact that the divine name was just used and at any moment they're expecting lightning bolts to come down and consume everyone there? John doesn't tell us. John lets us ponder all the things that would make them fall down at the shock of this name being used. We don't know why they fell, but we can be sure that it is a small preview of the day that is coming. That day when the lion will return and every knee shall bow and everyone shall fall before him and every tongue and tribe shall confess him as king and as lion and as a roaring conqueror. No one shall remain standing in that day when he comes back. So they've come and we ask, who is Christ? And he shows himself. He is the roaring lion lamb of God who boldly stands in this garden, presenting himself as God in the flesh. But what is his authority now gets unpacked as our second point. What happens next? If these soldiers are now on the ground before this man, what happens? Well, apparently nothing for a moment. They don't jump up and arrest the guy they came to come get. They don't seem to do anything. The soldiers just seem to be stuck, frozen. But Christ will have none of this. John begins to show us exactly who is in control of this situation. Christ is not frightened. He had not fled before when he had the chance, and so he is not frightened and scared now. But he has no patience for the bowing of men whose heart are not devoted to him. He will not allow them to simply grovel for a moment and have rest, but he forces upon them again the question, whom is it that you seek? It's Christ who's in control. You see, the soldiers might have some weapons. They might have some lamps and torches about them. They might have the authority from those inside Jerusalem to come and arrest this man. But Christ answers their question and says, I am God. It is me that you seek and you don't understand. You come to seek Jesus of Nazareth and I am God. Therefore, if it's me you want, and my disciples, you let go. He turns to them and says, I demand, I give you the imperative. So what of your swords? I tell you to let these men go. You arrest not them also. Remember, Christ had said, no one takes his life from him. He alone has authority to lay it down. He alone has authority to take it up again. In verse 8, we see that unfolded, don't we? I told you I am he. If you seek me, then you let these men go. It's Christ who gives the imperative. It's Christ who, in his darkest moment, who is being betrayed by the very ones he came to disciple and save, is still being a tender shepherd. He's being mindful of his disciples' needs and protecting them. He cares nothing of his own flesh, but allows himself to be arrested. But he says, I let my sheep go. You see, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that Christ does not only think of his other 11 good disciples on that day, but he is thinking of you and I this very morning, thinking of what we would need in our Christian life. The good shepherd secured eyewitness testimony for us because the lion was not defeated in this garden. The good shepherd was securing for us that we would have testimony of his truthfulness. As the end of this gospel says, all of these things have been written that you might believe and know that Jesus is the Christ. And by that, you would have salvation in his name. We have here eyewitness testimony because John was there. Because John was not killed by the arresting party. Because John was not arrested. Nor was Peter for his actions. Because Christ controlled. Christ was the authority. Think of that, beloved. The next time that you doubt and the next time that you are fearful of those who pursue you, even in a moment when he is surrounded, he still gives the demands and imperatives of what the world will do, protecting his people at all time. When the whole wheel of human history took hold and Satan in his moment thought that he could just crush Christ, when he thought that he could crush Christ by having his own disciples betray him, and that for sure Jesus in the flesh would turn and not want to be obedient to the Father. Christ laughs and mocks at Satan and says, no, I've taken hold of that wheel of history and turned the whole world upside down, reconciling the world to my Father because of my shed blood that I am pursuing through this arrest. I try not to be too rabbit out of a hat in my third point ever. So I'm not shocked if you already know if I think the third point is Christ's victory or his defeat. Because indeed, we know that our victorious lion was not defeated, but through obedience, he accomplished what the Father has sent him to do. So that last part of this scene sort of offers and grants us a little bit of humor, doesn't it? You see, Christ has already secured the lives of the disciples. He's already told the soldiers, you're not going to arrest them. You're not going to lay a hand on them. But Peter, oh, poor little Peter. Always confused, always a bit impetuous. He's the first one to jump in the water, isn't he? He's the first one to run into the tomb. He sees the scene. He has no idea what's going on. He's completely confused at what's about to happen. He thinks that it's his problem to fix. He thinks that it's upon his shoulders to save Jesus. Listen to that, beloved. Think of that for a moment. Peter thinks that he needs to save Jesus. He needs to make Jesus look attractive and make him something. Don't we do that? Don't we try to somehow make Christianity look good? Don't we try to just puff up and make Jesus look better than he is? Because we don't understand who he really is. Peter grabs his little pocket knife and starts wielding it about like a confused fisherman. He's no trained soldier. He can't go for a neck wound or femoral artery. He can't do anything well. He gets an ear. A right ear, not what I would really consider a death blow. And the other Gospels point out that Jesus just picks it up and fixes it. Peter doesn't understand. If Jesus had wanted a fight, he would have called thousands of legions of angels who were just at the chomping bit to protect their Lord and King. Gabriel was just dying to come down and fight for his God. Peter doesn't get it. Jesus turns to him and says, put it away, Peter. Put away your little pocket knife because you don't understand. You see, beloved, I keep calling this the second great and significant garden scene for a reason. When that first Adam back in the day, when we just read from Genesis 3, when he began to see that lying serpent try to deceive his wife, he should have pulled out his divine judgment sword and lopped off the head of that dragon. And he didn't. He stood by and he allowed that dragon to lie to his wife, deceive her, distract her, and thwart the word of God and manipulate them to do something wrong. We'll hear more about that event this afternoon. Adam did not wield the sword when he should have. But Peter is not the second Adam. It's not his opportunity to try again where Adam failed. Mankind had their chance and we failed miserably. We did not obey our God with perfect obedience as we ought, as we confessed even in this service. Christ says, no, that way has already failed. Instead, Peter, I have to drink this cup. My victory will come not by wielding a different sword, but by doing what Adam failed to do. A perfect love, a perfect obedience to the Father. Rather than the sword, Jesus will drink the cup and make us right with God. Now, boys and girls, I want you to understand when you see in that verse when it says that Jesus was going to drink a cup, this is a little bit different than the coffee cups you have at home. But it's kind of like it in that, have you ever seen one of those cups that has someone's name on it? It says John, it says Fred, it says Chris on it. And you know whose cup it is. You know that cup belongs to them. You can't drink that cup because it belongs to someone else. Well, this is sort of like that in that it has Christ's name all over it. What is in this cup is the darkest and most vile form of God's wrath against sin. The infinite punishment that sin deserves against an infinitely holy and worthy God. No one else could even look in this and live because of the wrath of God that is contained within it. Christ says, I'll drink it. I know this cup must be poured upon me. Put away your sword and let me have it. And so we see then what happens next, don't we? Christ tells the soldiers before him, as a lion, I will go silently as a lamb, bound and chained, though you have no power over me, but my soldiers or my disciples go free. And then we begin to see sort of two scenes occurring, right? As Christ sits before the judgment seat of Pilate, who has no authority over him, and receives a guilty verdict on earth. He's actually sitting before the throne room of God and receiving the divine judgment of wrath and sin against us. Christ is beat by mankind and pierced, poked, prodded, and crucified. But what's really happening is that God is pouring out a wrath upon an innocent man, a God-man for us. He's crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day in chapter 20, Mary sits outside this tomb knowing that her Lord has now been killed. And now she thinks his body's stolen. But someone behind her, the gardener, she thinks, asks us a familiar question. Whom do you seek? She turns and she sees the risen, glorified Christ. As bookends to the Gospel of John, we see in the beginning, he asked the disciples, whom is it that you seek? He asked the soldiers, whom is it that you seek? And he asked Mary outside of a tomb, who do you seek? Christ drank the cup, was obedient to the Father. He was raised up for our justification. I ask you, disciples, whom do you seek? Do you seek one who was arrested 2,000 years ago and defeated and is insignificant for today? Or do you seek a lion lamb who boldly and forcefully took that cup, consumed it and accomplished it, paid for your sins and is raised up now for your glorification in life, your sanctification in this life? Do you seek a victorious lion? One who loves you and has done everything to bring you home. One who has indeed crushed the head of that serpent. You see, beloved, for those who do not seek that lion, you will see him again and you will bow before him. But he will not be silent with you. But beloved, for us who know him as both a lion and a lamb, both as the conquering king and as the sacrifice for us, the one who has delivered us and granted us peace and rest with the Father. For those of us who cling to this Lamb, we will hear when he returns the words from Revelation, weep no more. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered. Beloved, determine in your heart this day whom you serve. Whom do you seek? The joy, the blessing of a conquering, victorious lion is given and offered for you even this day, this hour. Amen.